I'd have to look into all that. I want to welcome everyone back. We had a week off there for Family Day. I trust that you had a good family day, as I did. Our task with this class has been to help you respond to the objections, the major objections that come up to faith. And we've been trying to lead you in coming up with responses that are thoughtful, that are kind, and that are effective. That has been our goal, is to help you respond thoughtfully, effectively, and kindly to the major objections that are raised in opposition to the Christian faith. We want to move our non-Christian friends one step closer to Jesus. That's the goal. That's what we're on about. And we've covered now two major objections. The first, we looked at the relationship between faith and science. And 2 weeks ago when we met, we looked at the relationship between suffering, evil, and God. And tonight we turn to another common objection. It's the objection about whether or not we can actually rely on the Bible. Can we trust it? Can we trust the Bible? Is it reliable? Or is it full of fairy tales that we should dismiss? And as we began, we've tackled each of these objections using a particular grid that has four steps to it. Can anyone help me out with what is the first step that when we meet an objection, as we've proposed, what's the first thing that we want to try and do? Yeah, I'm going to go to Sarah. Great, yeah, to understand the challenge. What is the objection? What specifically is the objection? We've heard that sometimes their objection is more emotional. The challenge that they has is emotionally driven as opposed to intellectual. And so really understanding the challenge is important. And toward that, we also want to be clear not to answer a question that they're not asking. That's great. What was the second part? Once we have a sense, we've asked our friends some clarifying questions. We have a sense of their objection. What's the second part? Yeah, so we form a response. This is when we're going to want to think about the things that we don't want to say. That when we're forming a response, part of that response is saying, well, what are the rabbit trails that I don't want to go down here? And then the second part of it is, we look into, we investigate, we research, what are the responses that people have given over the years to this particular response, whatever it may be. And so once we've understood the opposition, once we've kind of looked into the responses that we could give and we're sure of what they might be, what's the next step? Well, there you go. Never get into a conversation with Sarah. You might be on the end of a knife fight or something. But yeah, be ready for action. Here is the point where it's important for us to actually internalize a number of responses. It's one thing to read them in a book. It's one thing to agree with them in a class. But then to have them in your tool belt ready for action when the conversation arises, that's a totally different thing, isn't it? And I think at this point, it's when we need to memorize one or two things. And my suggestion was to try and memorize the things that resonate with your own heart and mind. What's helped you resolve the conflict in this particular objection? Because those things will be easier to remember. And then fourthly, we just need to be ready to speak. Once we understand the objection, we know the response, we've got it in our tool belt ready to use, then we come to the art of conversation and being ready to speak, and to speak in such a way that we're heard. And that is, as I've said, as much an art as anything in the conversation. But we learn as we go. So last week we tackled the so-called problem of evil. And I know there were a few people here tonight that weren't here last week, and that's okay. But I do want to start like we did last class and to get into pairs. And you're going to have a mock conversation. So one person is going to make the statement. They're going to say, how could a good God allow such suffering in the world? And then they're going to listen to the response from their partner. Okay? So why don't you do that? Why don't you get into a partner? I'm going to give you about 2 or 3 minutes to respond. It doesn't have to be overly complicated. But this just helps us speak it out loud. It helps us internalize it. And it will be a benefit to you in the future as you get into conversations with your non-Christian friends. So why don't you get into a partner? One person will say, how could a good God allow suffering to happen in the world, or something like that? And you can respond. So, and once you've gone for 2 minutes, then you can switch. How was that? I know it's been 2 weeks since we began to unpack that. How was that? Did you feel like you were able, that you had a response? Okay. So you felt like you had some form of response to give? Okay. Do you want to try it again? Okay. What we'll do now? I'm going to get us to get into groups again. And so groups of about 4 or 5 or whatever's convenient in and around where you're sitting. And here is the scenario as we move on to tackle the challenge that we want to unpack today. And that's, can we trust the Bible? Here's the scenario. Your non-Christian friend starts talking to you about a book that they're reading. It's all about a conspiracy by the Christian church to push a secret agenda by only including certain books in the Bible. And she turns to you and says that she could never believe in Christianity because the Bible is unreliable and full of fairy tales. How would you respond? So your friend turns to you and says they could never believe in Christianity because the Bible is unreliable and full of fairy tales. Get into groups of 4 or 5 or whatever is convenient and talk about that. Form a response. So I'd like to pull our thoughts together as we've done in the past number of classes and start compiling a list of some of the responses that we just know, that we feel, that perhaps we've used in conversation already. And so before we do that, I'll give the caveat. I think this topic in particular, there are a number of specific examples that come up. And tonight we're not going to be able to address every specific example. But Daniel and I will do our best to give a quick answer to some of the burning questions that people have about specifics. And then we'll try and continue to move the train forward, so to speak. So, what are some of the responses you came up with in your group in this objection? Can we trust the Bible? Maybe we'll hear from the group that was here first. What were some of the things that came to mind? Okay, so in some senses you're saying it is reliable. It is reliable in what God wanted it to communicate. I don't know. Is that? Okay. Others? Okay, so, sorry? So understanding that the message of the Bible is given in a particular history, a time, which has particular customs, and then for us to be able to understand what is God trying to communicate from this specific history through these specific customs. Sometimes teasing out what God is trying to say from those things is helpful. And I think that's a really important a point as well. But this is something that we often need a little bit of extra help with to understand the history, to understand the culture. We often need some books that help us in this area. But great. Other thoughts that came up? Okay, so there's archaeological evidence that supports some of the stories and a number of the things in there. Great. And then you said something else there, that it was it's been a widely copied book. Okay, and we're going to talk a little bit, we're going to tease that out a little bit a little later. So there are many copies. Although just saying there are many copies of something doesn't make it more reliable, but we'll unpack the reason why it is more reliable because of the many copies. We'll talk about that tonight. Yeah, and we'll get there. We'll unpack that. No, I wouldn't say translations is the right manuscripts, but we'll get into that. We'll get into that. Yes, Michael. Sorry? Okay, yeah. Yeah, okay. So maybe I'll just call this like the faithfulness of God's word. So whether that be prophecy that's come true, or whether that be just the things that God was doing continues to unfold. There's almost this progressive revelation of God that all fits together. Yeah, so when we think of the Bible, we call that a primary source. It's the original writings of the scriptures. They call them the autographs. It's the first manuscript. That would have been the first one. We don't have them, but we have many copies of them. We consider that a primary source. And so what we often do in kind of biblical criticism is look for secondary sources. Are there other books that kind of correspond with the stories that we read about in the scriptures? And there are a number of them, mainly for the New Testament. We certainly have many for the New Testament, but there are lots for the Old Testament as well. The rabbis in Israel collected many books that speak similar ways, but they didn't make it into the canon. And we might touch a bit on that. But the fact that there are many secondary sources that speak some of the to the reliability of the people and the places in those particular times, they add to the reliability of the Bible that we read. And so that's great. So I'm going to write just secondary sources here. Others? Yeah, okay. So I think this brings up an important point worth mentioning. So the question is, why doesn't the Bible talk about dinosaurs? Well, there's a lot of things that the Bible doesn't talk about. And perhaps maybe a terse answer is, well, the Bible doesn't talk about it because God didn't intend for us to be in his word and for us to kind of mull over, you know, the origin of dinosaurs. That wasn't really what he was intending to. But I think, and so what I think that the important point to take away here is we need to understand what we're reading. So a lot of the objection to the Bible comes from a poor use and reading of Scripture. And so I'm just going to write down here that we understand what we're reading. What we are reading. So often, somebody might say, well, you either take everything in the Bible literally or you don't. You can't pick and choose, right? That's often what somebody might say. Or they might say, well, that's not meant to be read literally. That's something that we're often told. That when it talks about the resurrection of Jesus, it's not talking about the fact that Jesus raised from the dead for real. This is more of a spiritual resurrection. It's about raising to kind of a new enlightenment. And so why would you take that literally, right? That's not what it's meant to. So we hear often these objections to some of the things that we read in the Scripture. And what we need to do is we need to understand what we are reading, because it helps us place whether we read something with a literal sense or with a metaphorical sense. So, for instance, if we know that we're reading a psalm that's a poetic, it's in verse and rhyme, then we have a sense that we're reading poetry and we read it appropriately. But when we're reading a historical narrative that's written as an eyewitness account, well, then of course we take it literally because it was intended to. The genre dictates that it was intended to. And so then we can carry that into places like Genesis 1 and 2. How do we understand those particular, it doesn't mention the dinosaurs, but it speaks of creation. And so we can speak maybe a bit more about Genesis 1 and 2. Art and I were talking a little bit about creation at the beginning. But, you know, from my perspective, Genesis 1 really is a Hebrew poem that's speaking about God, the creator who creates all things. And he creates this beautiful world, and the pinnacle of his creation is humanity, in which he relates to. It's all about God creating and his relationship to the creation. And so it was never intended to speak about things like dinosaurs or ages and whatnot. Not everybody believes that. There are other Christians who feel differently about that, and that's okay. But I think a lot of our understanding comes from understanding what we're reading and its genre. Any other points that we wanted to get up on here? Okay. Yeah, Noreen. Okay, so trying to identify something in someone's common experience and relating that to the Scripture, helping people to see something of themselves in God's Word will build a bridge. Is that essentially what you're going for? I mean, you're using a specific example. Yeah, I think that it's a good idea to think about how can we build a bridge between people and what we read about in the Word, because I think there are lots of things that resonate with people's soul, with their gut. And often when I'm preaching, that's what I try and do at the very beginning. You've maybe noticed that. I try and strike the chord that resonates with everybody, whether you're a Christian or not, because I do think that oftentimes God's Word is so true, it cuts to the heart, right? And so building a bridge to people's experience. What do you mean, Michael? Yeah, I think that might be a way that we could build a bridge in some of the things that we are like God in. Yeah. Okay, any other thoughts? Yeah, of course, Doug. Yeah, and so perhaps an extension. I think you're highlighting an extension of this objection. We've posed it as that the Bible is unreliable, it's full of fairy tales, but we might add to that it is culturally archaic. Its view on women, its view on sexual ethic and identity in connection to our culture, what we read about in the scripture appears to be in opposition to that. And so it's not just about the reliability of the Bible. It's not just that people don't believe the kind of more supernatural stories. It's also that they see it as this book that is totally out of touch with culture. And that adds another layer that we need to unpack. And in all honesty, I think that, as you say, the key to that is twofold. One is understanding what we're reading, knowing really what the scriptures are teaching, and being able to do it in a way where we can understand the history, the customs, what the message is. This is all about a big word called exegesis. And I do teach about that in the class on knowing God's word. And we unpack one of the passages in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 that deals with a number of those customs, particularly related to women. So that's an interesting one, but we can maybe talk about that a little later, but an important one. Okay, well, let's continue on. Daniel's going to begin by walking us through a little bit of the responses that we have prepared. Then we're going to take a short break. Then we have a 10-minute video that we're going to watch, and we'll continue our teaching. Daniel and I have a few other things that we want to teach. So I'll hand it over to you, Daniel.
Okay, thanks, Keith. Now, at this point, I think what I want to do is just cover some of the strategy that we want to adopt when someone presents an objection to the Bible. And just generally speaking, what I want to do is, what I want to say here is, pick your battles. We don't need to defend everything we believe about the Bible all at once. We should pick our battles carefully so that we can focus on the honest objections that are keeping people from considering Christianity as a serious option. And let's avoid the rabbit trails. So I have to confess that I'm pretty new at a lot of this stuff myself, how to get into these conversations and how to navigate them. I make a lot of mistakes, and my own ideas about this are still developing. And I think the key here is that through experience, you start to cultivate some judgment in how to carry out these conversations. But at this point, I think I can offer a few thoughts that should be helpful guidelines on how we can carry out a conversation about the Bible. So can you go to the slide? Yeah. So you have this in your notes as well. This is my take on the range of beliefs that people have about the Bible. And what I really want to show here is that there's extreme views on either end of this spectrum, and then there's a bunch of other options that are in between those extremes. So I would say that Christians are going to be towards the right side of this spectrum. It seems pretty obvious. They're going to be in the blue zone. It's not quite that simple, though, because there's different interpretations of what it means for the scriptures to be God-breathed and totally accurate. And there's conversations happening within Christianity, between Christians, about what all of this means. And of course, that's a topic of that other course that Keith was referencing earlier. So for now, I just want to say, by and large, I think Christians are going to believe, yeah, the Bible contains accurate information that God wants us to have about who he is, how he wants to live, and how we can be saved. So the right side of the spectrum, yeah, that's a really high view of Scripture. We're saying it's God-breathed, totally accurate. We're saying that miracles happen just as the Bible described, and we're saying that the spiritual value of the Bible is that it's showing us the way of salvation. It's telling us how we can get to know God and how we can live in peace with him. And the other extreme of the spectrum is the red side on the left. And this is someone who is really, really jaded. They don't even want to think about the Bible. They just hate it. They say, it's not historical, not at all. There's nothing good in there. Just a book of fairy tales. They won't even think about miracles being true. And in terms of its spiritual value, they're probably just gonna dismiss it and say, oh, it's got no value, it's just fairy tales. That's pretty extreme. You might meet some people like that. I know a couple. But there are other people, you know, that have a bit more moderate approach. And I think the orange zone is also pretty common. That's people who think that the Bible, well, we should distrust it. We should consider it guilty until it's proven innocent in terms of its historical truths. And then in terms of miracles, well, they're going to say, well, anything miraculous in the Bible is automatically false. We don't even need to ask the question, really. It's just obvious. And that person, they might say, okay, there's some good, valuable spiritual lessons in the Bible about loving each other and caring for the poor. Basically, anything that's politically correct is okay. And then instead of the word bad, I wrote reprehensible here, because I think bad doesn't quite cover it in these people's minds. The words like sin and judgment, these aren't good words in our culture, unless you're talking about chocolate. Yeah, chocolate's good, and if chocolate's sinful, then call me a sinner. But I think the middle of the spectrum is kind of an interesting spot to be, because this person's a bit more neutral. They're saying it's, well, let's treat the Bible as just the same way we treat any historical book. And they're going to say about miracles, well, this is the more academic, scholarly way of thinking of things. We can't say whether the miracles really happened or not from a historian's point of view. We're just going to call that out of bounds. And then there's a bit more accurate view that's not quite all the way to the Christian side of the spectrum. And this is where someone says, actually, the Bible's proved itself to be pretty accurate. Like, we can really trust this source for historical information. It's still going to say, miracles, we can't really say. And then in terms of its spiritual value, they might even say, well, it contains some wisdom. It contains some really good principles for how to live. And then a lot of it's out of date, and it doesn't match our current culture, so we can reject that stuff. So there's quite a range of beliefs here. And, you know, I think, like I said, non-Christians, they're going to be towards the left side. There's going to be some in the red zone. There's going to be some in the orange zone. Maybe they're even going to have a bit of a higher view of Scripture, but I think most of them are going to be most of the people who are going to bring objections to our beliefs based on the Bible are going to be pretty far to the left side. They already have a point of view that's pretty negative towards the Bible. And I think it's important to talk about where scholars are on this spectrum. There's a lot of historians and Bible scholars who are not Christians. They have a variety of beliefs. And if they have a different view from a typical non-Christian, then you know, we should keep that in mind. It's safe to say that most scholars aren't in the red zone. That's really extreme. They're not going to dismiss the Bible as a book of fairy tales. Rather, scholars, they're going to think about things a bit more, and they're going to say, yeah, the Bible contains some historically accurate information. Now, some scholars might be in the orange zone. They might be more critical to the Bible than to other books. And others are going to be in the yellow zone, and they treat it pretty much the same as any historical book. But my point is that scholars are going to be open to discovering historical truths in the Bible. They have an open mind about this, and they're looking at the evidence to determine whether these things are true or not. And I think we can use this fact to help convince people to be more open-minded as well. And I also want to mention that the scholars who are in the orange zone, the ones who think that the Bible is guilty until proven innocent, they're actually a very small minority of the scholarly community. They're actually quite a radical group, and they have very different views from the mainstream of modern scholarship. But it's actually this minority, this fringe group of scholars, that are getting most of the airtime on TV specials and documentaries. If you watch some of these like Discovery Channel specials about, like pretty much every Easter something comes out on Discovery Channel about this kind of thing. And they're gonna interview these kind of radical scholars, and they're gonna be very critical. They're not gonna accept what the Bible says about just about anything unless it's verified by another source. And I'd like to compare this to, imagine there's a federal election coming up, and you're watching CBC News, and every day they're showing interview after interview with the Rhinoceros Party. You know, I don't know much about the Rhinoceros Party, but I know that if you're spending most of your time talking about them on the news, then that's a very biased coverage, because they're not a major player in the election. So that's pretty much what's going on with the media's coverage of Jesus. And I think we should keep that in mind, that a lot of people we talk to are going to have watched these TV specials, and they're going to have a very skewed conception about what scholars are really saying about Jesus. So we said we should pick our battles, and I think what we want to do here is we're going to focus on removing barriers to belief in Jesus. Sarah, yes. Yeah, I think that's a good point. That people who've watched these TV specials they've just heard something on TV and they don't have a strong opinion of their own. So we can, it'll be easier to reach these people. That's what you're saying?
Yeah.
Okay. Yeah, I would agree with that. So we're focusing on removing barriers to belief in Jesus. We want our conversations with non-Christians to help lead people closer to Jesus and not to go down these rabbit trails. And I think a lot of the important issues that we hear when it comes to these objections, they're important to us because we're Christians and they're important to Christians, but a lot of them aren't salvation issues. And I want to give an example here. I've met lots of Christians who are pretty new to the faith, and they have a really hard time accepting some of the things in the Old Testament. This is extremely common. And, you know, these are real Christians. They love Jesus. They've put their faith in him for their salvation. But they haven't got everything figured out yet. I think that summarizes a lot of us. I know I don't have everything figured out yet, but there's definitely people who have more skepticism about things than I do that are actually Christians. And so if that's true of some Christians, then how much more is that going to be true of people who do not yet believe in Christ? They're going to have some difficulty accepting these things in the Bible. So keeping that in mind, when someone brings a challenge to our Christian beliefs based on some objection they have to the Bible, we should ask ourselves, is this objection really a barrier to belief in Jesus? Was there a question? We're not trying to move people all the way to the blue part of that spectrum. We're not trying to make them sold out that the Bible is God-breathed. That's just kind of an unrealistic target. But let's get them out of the red and the orange zones. Let's give them reasons to abandon their irrational distrust of the Bible and to instead to be open-minded. Yeah, Josh. Yeah, I think it's normal for Christians to have doubts about things. And in many situations, it's quite healthy to have doubts, as long as you're managing them correctly. Would you agree with that, Keith?
Absolutely, yep.
So I just wanted to give a few examples of some challenges to the Bible that I don't think are really barriers to belief in Jesus. The first one would be trivial contradictions in the Bible. And I'm deliberately using the quotation marks around contradictions there because I think a lot of these things that people are calling contradictions aren't really contradictions. But even if they were, just for the sake of argument, consider that there was a real contradiction there. What follows from that? What does that disprove? Remember, our strategy is not to defend a doctrine that the Bible is without error. Rather, we're just trying to remove barriers to belief in Jesus. And I think most of these sorts of challenges don't affect the historical facts about Jesus in any substantial way. It's not the main meat and potatoes here. And I'd like to give you an example here. There are two versions of the same event, one recorded by Matthew and one by Luke. So we'll start with Matthew's version, Matthew 28, verses 1 to 3. After the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was as white as snow. Now Luke 24, 1 to 4. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they came to the tomb bringing the spices which they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they entered, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near in dazzling clothing. So, did you notice that the Matthew passage talked about one angel? And the Luke passage, it talked about two? Luke actually said men, but clearly from the context, it's angels. So, some people would claim that differences like these show that we can't trust the Gospels. And we could talk about how to harmonize these two passages. I don't think this one's particularly difficult. But when we're talking to a non-Christian, we don't actually have to do that. It's just another rabbit trail.
I'm interested. Is this something that you face in some of your conversations? Do people bring up the contradictions in the Scripture? Is that something you've had to face? Okay, so lots of people are a bit ignorant of even what's in there. So it's interesting. It's just great to get a survey of what are the pressing things.
Ashley?
Yeah, so the question is, what do we say to people who want to know about these contradictions? We don't just want to gloss them over.
I think you can offer something if they're insistent. You can say, "Okay, I'll play this game. Let me give my take on what's going on in this passage that you're talking about." But then I think you should make it clear to them that the truth of Christianity doesn't hinge upon this point. And I kind of think of it like, are we setting up our beliefs, our whole system of Christian beliefs, like a house of cards, so that all anyone has to do is say, I don't believe this one thing, and then they flick away the card, and the whole thing comes crashing down, and they reject everything. We need to make it clear to people that the main things are the main things, and you can reject kind of these individual little historical details about the Bible if you want, but that doesn't mean you can just reject Jesus, that you can reject the what he said, what he taught, his death and resurrection. And I think there's good evidence for the resurrection. Hopefully we'll have time to talk about that later. Josh? Yeah, okay, so you're saying there's the small problems give them doubts about what else might be wrong about this, basically. Right, okay. I think we're gonna talk a bit more about in a moment about why these kinds of differences that people think are contradictions are actually good reason to believe that these stories about Jesus are true. It's actually quite the opposite. Hopefully this will help to answer that question. But like, I see what you're saying, but I think people are applying a different standard to the Bible than they're applying to other books here, and that's what we want to avoid. No double standards are allowed here. So if people are willing to accept other ancient historical information, even though it's got contradictions in it, then it's just so inconsistent and just dishonest, in my opinion, if people if people, well, they say that the Bible is unreliable because of tiny little contradictions and secondary details, whereas all these other books we can rely on and we can know things about history.
And so, for the sake of the recording, what Gina's saying is that she often meets people that aren't, that they'll believe in Jesus, the historical Jesus as a man, but how the salvation piece fits in their own sin and their need for his sacrifice. And perhaps the one response that I'll give to that is this. Maybe we as the church haven't given them a good enough articulation of the gospel. Now, that's not the only factor involved. The Holy Spirit works to draw people to himself. But maybe my challenge for the church is that we need to begin to articulate the gospel less in terms that we learned in Sunday school and more in terms that connect with a real-life person. So when we throw jargon around, it doesn't fit in someone's world. But when we start to talk in different ways, I think people are convinced of perhaps their brokenness or their rebellion or whatever, and we start to use words that we don't usually hear in church, but we do hear out in the real life world, and that might change things. So that doesn't solve anything, but I offer that as a challenge to us as the church. We're going to continue on, and we'll take a few more questions before the break, but we've got two more points here, and then we're going to take a break. So.
My experience is the same, by the way, Gina. I've talked to lots of people that they don't want to even consider the idea that they might be sinners. So I think another thing that's not necessarily a barrier to belief in Jesus is matters that Christians disagree about. And that covers a lot of ground there. For those of you who are here for the first lesson, you may remember that I talked about a conversation I had with someone who raised an objection to the story of Noah. And this guy was a geologist, a young geologist, kind of recently out of university and still very much kind of idealistic and believing everything his professors had taught him. And of course, in geology, they teach you that this never happened. And of course, my initial response was, well, I want to defend the idea of a global flood, because that's my view, and I want to convince this person that I'm right about this. But then I remembered, partway through the conversation, I remembered that I know some Christians who have a different view about this than I do. I know some Christians who think that this flood was localized to the Middle East, and it wasn't a global event. Now, I think those Christians are wrong, and I think I've got good reasons for thinking so, but this is one of the views on the table. It's something that Christians can legitimately disagree about. And if Christians can disagree on it, then it's not really central to the gospel. And it's certainly not a prerequisite for becoming a Christian. We don't want to make this an entry requirement. So in that conversation, I changed the subject and I tried to address topics that were more important for someone who didn't know Jesus yet. And I hope in the future I'm going to avoid going down that rabbit trail in the first place. And the third thing that I think is not necessarily going to be a barrier to belief in Jesus is that if someone says miracles are hard to believe in, and I picked my words carefully there, they're not saying miracles are impossible. They're saying miracles are hard to believe in. Now, as I mentioned earlier, it's normal for new Christians to have difficulties believing some things in the Bible. So if we encounter non-Christians who say, I find it hard to believe in miracles, that really shouldn't surprise us, and it sounds to me like the wrestling with the idea. There's a struggle happening there. They're using their reason to consider whether this thing could be true or not. And I think we should encourage people to continue thinking about these things. It sounds to me like that person is being open-minded.
Yeah, and so Daniel's really articulating here, what are some of the barriers that people have that don't necessarily need to be the place that we major on when we tackle this particular objection? Although they're important, we need to know them, we need to be able to speak into them. And after the break, we're going to try and give a few reasons why the scriptures are reliable. To begin to build a case to respond to our non-Christian friends in a more direct way. But we're going to take a break. But before we do, are there any questions that have arisen for you so far or things that you'd like some clarification on? Yeah, Josh. Is there something specific you'd like us to comment on? Yeah, and so I think that we can talk about that. That doesn't relate to, that's not an objection to the scriptures as being reliable, maybe in some senses. Yeah, and so I think that there are things that we can talk about that could address that sort of thing. But in many respects, I think a lot of that comes down to the art of conversation, to be honest, because we never convince somebody of their sin. The Holy Spirit does. And I think if my approach is always, there, it's just knowing how to talk to someone in a way that they hear. And that's often caught, not taught. It's something we learn to do in sensitive ways. And some people respond to the hard-nosed, kind of in-your-face kind of thing. And so, but again, that's where it's an art of conversation. So we can chat about that, but a good one nonetheless. A couple comments here, questions. Michael and then April. What do you mean? Can you? Yeah, yes. We don't get to pick and choose. Okay, so Revelations comes up as how do we understand this particular book? That might be a barrier to people. The one comment I would make, you said the people say, well, who could understand that? Well, the first answer to that would be John, the author. Somebody wrote it and understood it. And so now our task becomes, how do we go about unpacking the book in the way that John intended us to understand it? And I would go on to say to them, we can't do that by sitting down and reading it on our own. We need to sit down and read it along with scholars who have given us books that can help us understand it. And that's how I would begin to respond to that particular question. April, you had a question. And I think lots of us have run into that. Daniel's going to comment on that particular kind of objection to the Bible. It's full of this, like, is God a moral monster? You know, it seems like he is. So we're going to comment on that. Let's take a 5-minute break. I think that Sarah has made some tea and coffee. We'll come back in 5 minutes. Welcome back. We're faced with the question of, can we trust the Bible? Daniel has narrowed things down here. The suggestion has come that in trying to tackle this question, we narrow our focus to the Gospels. That rather than try and tackle the whole Bible when we're speaking with our non-Christian friends, let's direct things to the main thing, which is Jesus in the Gospels. Now, that doesn't mean that there isn't a response to the things outside of the New Testament or the Gospels. It's just, if we're having a conversation and we're able to, let's begin to talk about the important matters related to Jesus and salvation. And so we want to direct things towards the Gospels. And so we ask the question, can we at first trust the Gospels? That's a great place to start. I have a 10-minute video that I want us to watch, and it's from a recent Apologetics Canada conference that was held. I think it was 2 years ago was this one. Two years ago. And it's a man by the name of Jim Warner Wallace, and he tackles this particular issue of whether or not the Gospels are, in fact, reliable. He was a homicide detective, and he uses his expertise in this field of detective work to make a case for the reliability of the Gospels as a historical eyewitness. So let's watch this.
In fact, he was a cold case homicide detective. Yeah, he's retired. Yeah, so he's looking at murder cases from the early 80s, where a lot of the, unsolved cases from the early 80s, where most of the evidence he's relying on is old. He's not able to go out and interview a lot of people to get more information. So he's relying on circumstantial evidence to a very high extent, and they've had quite a few convictions.
How do I know, even if it's written early, that over the years it wasn't corrupted? The earliest documents are simply Jesus as a simple teacher, simple Jewish rabbi, and then history turns him into a legend where all of a sudden he's the living Son of God who rose from the dead. How do I know it hasn't changed over time? I've got Michael Jackson there for a reason. Accuracy is important, and you got to trust that the witness has not changed their story over time. In this particular trial where he was accused of molesting this child, the key witness was the child's mother. And unfortunately, she had in the past tried to defraud JCPenney. When that came to light, that she might have tried to say a lie in the past to make money from JCPenney, they looked at that and they said, well, gosh, if she wins this case against Michael Jackson, she's surely going to sue for it. So maybe she's doing the same thing here. So it is important to determine whether or not people have changed their story over time. That's a part of what we do in testing reliability of eyewitnesses. And I think that's fair. Have anybody ever said this to you? You can't trust the gospel writers because, man, they don't even agree with each other. These gospel writers are so ridiculous. How many angels are at the tomb? How many women ran to the tomb? What's it say over Jesus' cross? You got four versions, and no version matches any other version. If there's these kinds of contradictions, why should you trust any of the gospels? That's what I used to say for years. Until you start working cases and talking to witnesses. I had a case one time where I was about a little less than an hour away from the crime scene, and it was rainy that night. And we had a murder, and the patrol officers are the first to respond. They call out the homicide team. I had to get a suit on, put a suit on, and get out to the scene. And now it's about 50 minutes behind the crime. And for those 50 minutes, not to let the witnesses get wet, they put all three witnesses in the back of a patrol car. And they sat together in the back of the patrol car by themselves for 50 minutes. Now, why are you laughing? Because you know that's a problem, right? Why is that a problem? Yeah, they're going to talk to each other. And if nothing else, they're going to say, oh, really? I didn't think it happened that way. I thought, okay, maybe you're right. And so before long, I get one uniform story three times. That's not what I want. I want three beautifully messy, seemingly contradictory things that I have to work out. Because I'll figure out why they seem to be contradictory. That's my job. I'm going to figure out what perspective, physical perspective, emotional perspective, history perspective, what is it about this witness that causes them to see it a certain way? She's going to catch some details but miss others completely. And you're going to think, how in the world could that have even happened that way? But this guy's going to catch the other details, and together those puzzle is going to be a beautiful, robust story about what actually happened. But I need to have all the messy pieces in order to put the puzzle together. I don't want one piece that maybe I can't even trust. So just know this. When you're working cases like this, and you have more than one eyewitness to any event, I used to do a thing with my youth group where I would just have them in the group, and I would have somebody come in and assault me and run out. And I would ask them details about the assaulter, the assailant, and nothing would ever match. Because this is always the case. Witnesses never, ever, ever, ever agree on every detail. That's okay. That's a good thing. We should praise God for that, because if they agreed on every detail, what would you say? They're lying. They've colluded somehow to make the story up. So don't be surprised this is the case with the Gospels. Of course this is the case with the Gospels. You know, the earliest Christians could have erased those differences. They didn't. Could have made it a lot easier for all of us. You know, it could have said, you know, 1,000 years from now, someone's going to doubt this thing. Let's just change that one little detail. Didn't happen. Because that's what we do with eyewitness accounts. They are naturally messy. Now, let me ask you a question. How do I know that in the time between the life of Jesus and the council, somebody, though, didn't change a significant fact about Jesus? We have a similar problem when we do criminal cases. At the crime scene, and we eventually have to go to court. And sometimes it's 32 years, 33 years between that one thing and the other. I'll put a casing in the crime scene. See, I just put it there. I'll put the same casing in the court scene. There it is. See it? Bullet casing. How do I know that that casing at the crime scene is the same casing that's in the courtroom? How do I know that some lying detective didn't insert that in property 20 years after the fact? And because nobody knew any better, that thing got passed off to an unsuspecting criminalist who worked it like it was real evidence and gave it to another detective who didn't know any better and brought it into the courtroom. And now I've got a bad piece of evidence in the courtroom. It shouldn't even be there because it wasn't part of the original crime scene. How do I know? I think something similar could have happened in the Christian story. How do I know that somebody didn't see something at the crime scene, but what we have in court is something different because along the way, 100 years after the fact, some lying author changed the details, and another, some other unsuspecting Christian after that brought that tainted testimony into the council. A lot of skeptics would like us to believe this is true. Well, I know at the crime scene what I do. I go back and I look and I establish something called the chain of custody. I simply go back and I say, hey, do we have anybody who took a photograph of that casing at the crime scene? A Polaroid, by the way, that's what we used to use. Does anybody even know what a Polaroid is? Okay, good. How many of you remember doing this, though? That's a real Polaroid, okay? You have to actually take dip the little thing. Remember that? You have to put the formula on it so it would develop. Boy, that's really going back. Okay, the point, though, is that's all we had sometimes are these Polaroids at the crime scene. But I'm looking for somebody who was at the scene of the crime, who took a picture of it, who then collected it, signed for it, turned it into property, who signed it into property, signed it back out to another detective, who signed it into the crime lab, who then investigated it, signed it back out to another detective, who signed it into court. That's called the chain of custody. Now, the question, of course, is there a similar kind of chain of custody for the New Testament? Is there somebody at the crime scene who took a Polaroid? And I can look at it and see, what does it say about Jesus? Turns out there is. I'll give you an example of this. We'll start with the life of Jesus again. Here's the courtroom, Council of Laodicea. And here we have the first guy at the crime scene, John. Takes a Polaroid, but how do I know that it didn't get changed? Well, John gave this to the next officer, who happened to be his student. He had three students. Ignatius, Papias, and Polycarp, who all became leaders in their own right and wrote letters in which they describe what they were taught by John. So we now have a snapshot of what John says, not based on John's gospel, based on the writings of his students who became church leaders in their own right. Ignatius wrote 7 letters that still survive, and in those letters, he's quoting all kinds of New Testament books, including John's gospel. We have a picture of Jesus just from Ignatius. Same thing happens with Papias, but his work is lost to us. He's quoted by Eusebius. I'm just going to let that go for now. Let's go to Polycarp. One letter survives, and we've got a picture of Jesus as given to him by John, and he quotes a lot of scripture, 14 to 16 books. That's a lot of New Testament. Don't think for a second that the New Testament was formed at the Council of Laodicea. The New Testament is already in existence. They're already quoting it. It's just formally recognized at Laodicea. Don't be fooled by this. It's already being quoted early in the second century. They have a student too. Both Ignatius and Polycarp had a student named Irenaeus, who became a leader in the church and eventually identified what he called the reliable canon. And he identifies 24 books. And when he got to his student, Hippolytus, he reiterates what he's taught by Irenaeus. Unfortunately, Hippolytus was not in favor with the Roman leadership, was exiled to the mines and died in the mines in Italy, and unfortunately has no student that I can locate to see what that student said. But I could do the same chain of custody with each writer. So if I'm looking at what Paul wrote, I've got a chain of custody through Linus and Clement, both mentioned by Paul in their letters, both early church bishops. Clement wrote a letter called 1 Clement. And I can keep on going down through all these students of Peter through Mark and the North African bishops, all the way through Eusebius into the council. So I can follow and take a picture of Jesus along the way to see, has he changed over time? Or is the Jesus we know the same Jesus that was described in the very earliest years? Here's what I find out. If I didn't have the writing of these three guys, Peter, John, and Paul, and all I had was the writing of their students, what would Jesus be look like? He, unfortunately for Bart Ehrman and other skeptics, he'd be the same Jesus we know today. The miracle worker, the called himself God, who rose from the dead. That's the Jesus the skeptics hate. That's the Jesus they want you to believe has become a legend from the real Jesus, who wasn't any of those things. But unfortunately, the earliest eyewitness accounts describe him this way. We're stuck with that.
So he does a rather convincing job of helping us wrap our mind around the reliability of the Gospels. That these aren't things that that have been made up. They're not things that are full of legend, but rather are eyewitness accounts, or at the very least, what the eyewitnesses or the authors thought happened. And so when we come to looking at the challenges that the Bible faces that are barriers to belief in Jesus, there are a few things that we can unpack, and I'll draw upon some of what we saw in the video as we go. The first challenge that we face is simply that we can't trust the Bible, that it's not reliable. This is what really motivates many of the objections to the Bible that we hear. It's an underlying attitude of distrust. Perhaps that's what you've encountered. I mean, the Da Vinci Code, that's really what this did in popular culture. It infused a deep distrust of the Bible. And as Daniel was referring to the History Channel, whenever you go on the History Channel or the documentary channel, there's always this fascination with the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas. And whenever you watch the scholarship coming from that, it's from one side. And essentially the message is you can't trust the Bible because some books haven't been included. And it infuses this spirit of distrust and suspicion. And Daniel and I come from the kind of attitude that since most of the important information about Jesus is given in the four Gospels, meaning Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, this is where we should focus our attention for people, as I mentioned just a moment ago. That we need to help people see that the Gospels, that they are a trustworthy historical set of documents, that they are eyewitness accounts, and they can be trusted as eyewitness accounts as to what happened in the life of Jesus. And we want to offer two reasons for trusting the Gospels in this way. First, as I alluded to before, Gina, you were making this point. The Gospels are our primary source historical documents. That they are firsthand accounts of what happened. And I think that's where Jim Warner Wallace does a really good job of articulating this or giving us a picture for. He gives the account of John is the example he works with, and he works through this book of John, John's view of Jesus, his understanding of Jesus, and begins to paint this picture of how that has been passed on faithfully before being included in the canon of Scripture. That what we read about in the Gospels, they are first-hand accounts of what happened. Primary sources, as I mentioned before, they're documents from the time of the event, and they offer an insider's view of what happened. Secondary sources are a little different. They are one or two more steps removed from the events, and they interpret and analyze the primary sources. So in the example we saw, Ignatius and Polycarp. They were secondary sources, but they referred back to a primary source, which were the gospel. And in any kind of critical analysis, the primary source is always more reliable than the secondary sources. And so we need to major on this fact that the Gospels themselves are reliable primary sources, that they are eyewitness accounts, or as close to eyewitness accounts as we can get. And there's no reason to think that they are unreliable because of that. The second reason we have for trusting in the Gospels is that they were written early. Early sources are always better than later sources. And so the Gospels were written quite early after the events took place. Now, depending on the Gospel, it's likely that John was the latest of the Gospels written. We don't know the exact date, but probably somewhere in the early 90s A.D., and some of the earlier Gospels might have been written around the mid-60s, like Matthew Mark is likely the first. Mark, Matthew, Luke, and then John. But these sources were recorded early in the history. Not a lot of time had passed. There was perhaps one generation that was beginning to die out, and the Gospels were likely passed around as an oral tradition. At least that's one of the theories, that they were passed around as an oral tradition, which is a little bit unknown to us, and I'm going to comment on that in just a moment. But in the first century Jewish culture, oral tradition was everything. They didn't have books. I mean, they did, but the person who the average person who went to church didn't have a book. When they went to synagogue, they didn't have a book. It was in the church, and it was read by the priests. And so they developed this sense of telling stories over and over again. But as the first generation of believers began to die out, they had the technology and began to write down on bits of papyrus the words of Jesus, the story, the account, the eyewitness accounts. And so these sources are early sources, and early sources are better than later sources for a number of reasons. First, there's less time for legends to develop. When you read the Gnostic Gospels, so on the Discovery Channel, when they go off about the Gospels of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas, those are Gnostic Gospels. They arose closer to the 3rd century. So we're talking a few hundred years after the Gospels were written. And when you read the Gnostic Gospels, they're full of mysticism. They're full of these strange stories where Jesus just disappears and vanishes. They read nothing like the Gospels when it accounts for the ministry of Jesus. The Gospels that we read are very real stories. They read like a narrative. It's almost as though somebody's given this step-by-step biography of Jesus that reads much like we might anticipate today. But the Gnostic Gospels are different. They're full of this addition of this world of mysticism where Jesus seems unreal. And I give that example because it shows that things that are written later are more likely to develop this kind of legend. And so the Gospels were written early. They're reliable in that sense. Another reason why earlier sources are better, there are more people around earlier to ask, who remember the events, people that could either agree with the stories or disagree with the stories. One example would be, what would happen if someone in 2014 wrote a book about the O.J. Simpson trial? I mean, would it be as accurate as perhaps somebody writing it 10 years ago or even beforehand? And so those things that are written earlier are better because there are more people to validate the information. And throughout the scriptures, we read that, don't we? It's John that writes about in 1 John, that which we have seen with our hands and touched with, seen with our eyes and touched with our hands. He's appealing to those who were eyewitness accounts, who knew Jesus in a real way. And elsewhere, I'm trying to think off the top of my head where the scripture is that talks about, I think it's John again, where he appeals to people to go and speak to others who can validate these stories. I'm drawing a blank. Does anyone remember where that is? Anyways, I'll find it for you, and I'll bring it next.
I think it was Paul that...
yeah, maybe it was Paul. I'd have to go back and look at that. Anyways, the point is made. That earlier sources are better than later, and the Gospels are the earliest sources and well within the time that's acceptable to be reliable. We know that the Gospels were written early for a number of reasons. First, Luke wrote his Gospel before he wrote Acts, and Acts is dated early in the 60s, in and around the 60s. Acts was written before Paul died, we know, because Paul is still alive at the end of the book of Acts, and Paul dies in 64. And there are a number of reasons why that's dated early. Scholars agree that Mark predates Luke, and so Mark was likely the earliest written, as I mentioned, probably sometime in the 50s. And so these are early sources within a generation. And so because the Gospels are early, because they're a primary source of historical documents, we should take them seriously. And in actual fact, scholars take them seriously from a historical perspective because of these reasons. The New Testament is arguably and perhaps the best and most reliable source of information about Jesus. So if you're talking to somebody who thinks that the Bible can't be trusted, you might begin to steer them in this direction and say, well, let's focus on the Gospels. Do you know that the Gospels were written really soon after Jesus died? And that most historians agree that they are a reliable and credible eyewitness account of what took place. And see what happens. I suspect most people will say, well, I didn't know that. Or they might say, well, can you verify that? And you can say, well, yeah, maybe I'll go home and I'll send you some information. But it's a good starting place when people bring up the objection that the Bible is unreliable. So the next objection that comes up often is that the Bible has been copied or recopied so many times that we can't know what the original was. That there's been so much room for error or for people to insert different meanings into the scriptures. And so how would we respond to that? Some people have compared the transmission of the biblical text to this game, telephone. Do you remember playing that as a kid where you sit around a circle and somebody starts with a ridiculous comment and they whisper it in the ear? It's like, your cat doesn't have whiskers. And then it gets like passed around, and before long it becomes, your dad's got gray whiskers. And then it becomes, your dad's drinking whiskey at the end or something like that. And then, you know, the person at the end has to reveal what they thought it was, and it's about some old man drinking whiskey or something like that. I don't know how that would, but originally it was about a cat that has whiskers. And so, sorry, that just came to me.
That's pretty good.
You know the game. And this is often a charge that is leveled against the scriptures, that they're unreliable. We can't rely on them because the message has been tainted along the way. And perhaps this is where some of your comments, Josh, at the beginning about translations come in. Although translations are a little bit different, but I think the same applies. That over the years, has there been room for the message to get lost? Well, there are some differences between biblical transmission, the transmission of the text, and this game called broken telephone. And Daniel has made is there a chart for this, Daniel?
No, it's in the notes, though.
Okay.
It's in the handout.
It might not be. I might have taken it out of the notes.
Oh, really?
But that's okay. Let me roll through a few differences. In this game of telephone, a phrase is whispered only once by one person. But when it comes to the Bible, it's a bit different. The original text, it was written down. But even before that, it had been this story that had been shared from authoritative sources, depending on what stories we're talking about. If we're talking about the Gospels, likely they began as an oral tradition. Likely. We don't know that. There's two different views on that. One says it's an oral tradition, one says it's a writing that we've lost. And both are reasonable. But when it comes to the biblical text, we have something concrete to go to, and not just one thing. This isn't just one person whispering something in an obscure way. These are clearly articulated stories and documents and letters that have been written down and have been copied many times accurately, because that's what scribes did. That was their job, their profession, and they were very good at it. In the telephone game, the whispering, you get one line of transmission. It's from one person to the next in a circle. Whereas with the biblical text, there are multiple lines of transmission. That an original document was taken, and it was carefully copied over and over and over again, as I said, by people who are trained in that. With the telephone game, we're relying on oral transmission of speech. And I would add that we're doing that in a culture that doesn't know how to tell and retain stories. We're not an oral culture. We're a culture that learns by written or visual aids. But the transmission of the biblical text was a written transmission. It's more reliable in the sense that when it was written down, it was handed on in a more reliable format than just speaking it to somebody. If I speak something to just somebody in the game, a lot can get lost. But if we change the game and I handed them a note, well, that would change the game completely. The note would aid in what was passed along, and likely we would end with the same message. And lastly, in the telephone game, the last person relies on only one person. They're relying on the one that they just heard the phrase from. That's the only person that they can gather their information from. When it comes to the transmission of the text, scholars actually rely on thousands of witnesses over many centuries. These are documents that have been reproduced over and over again, and we bring them together to put together what would the originals would have said. Does that make sense? So we can be confident that the Bible we have today is very accurate, that it's an accurate representation of the original for a few reasons. We know that the Hebrew scribes copied the Old Testament manuscripts, and they did it with care and attention. That was their job. They were trained in that particular way of doing things. For many years, the oldest manuscripts we have of the Old Testament were about 1,000 years old. And in the 1940s, there was this discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these included Old Testament manuscripts that were about 2,000 years old. Now that we have these, scholars can compare how the Old Testament has changed over a period of 1,000 years. So they have this new discovery, and they're able to look at how the scriptures, the Old Testament scriptures, had changed in those 1,000 years. And they have found that there were no significant changes. Isn't that unreal? That in a 1,000-year gap, there were no significant changes to the Old Testament scriptures. Well, sure. I actually don't have a specific example, but some of the variant readings that you would find would relate to a word or a sentence that might be inserted or taken away. Those tend to be the kind of textual variants that happen. Sometimes they are an error. So in Hebrew, perhaps one of the characters of the alphabet was put in wrong, and it changes the word. Or other times, if a scribe is looking at a line, they might actually repeat a line by accident. And so those variants do happen. But there were so many copies that what they'll do is they'll look at all the copies of the same passage, and they'll tend to narrow in on what the original was, because it will tend to be the one with the most copies. That's not always true, but there's a... Yes, yeah, so that would be related to a translate, that would be a difference in translating a particular Greek word in that one. And that's from Luke 7, because at least I think it is. And that's the passage that I spoke about last week when Jesus was ripped to the gut. I remember that particular variant. There are no significant changes, but we could unpack that a bit more for you, and I can give you a few things to look at, Josh, if that's helpful for you. The biblical texts we know have been transmitted accurately over those 1,000 years, which is amazing. Also, we know that the Old Testament here is reliable because the more copies we have of an ancient document, and the earlier the copies are from, the more accurately we can reconstruct what the original said. We have so many New Testament manuscripts that scholars have called it an embarrassment of riches. That there are so many reproductions, so many manuscripts of the New Testament that it's astounding. A few kind of stats related to that. So the New Testament here, you can see. The number of surviving manuscripts is up close to 6,000. These are the copies that we have of the Greek New Testament. Of the average classical author like Homer, copies of the Iliad or something like that, we're looking at closer to 20 copies.
Homer's the exception, though.
Oh, sorry, Homer's the exception. Yes, of course, right. Sorry, Homer's the exception. We're looking at about 2,500 for Homer, but of some of the other classical works like Herodotus, we're looking at an average of about 20. There's not a lot of criticism that goes into some of these ancient manuscripts that aren't the Bible, yet perhaps there should be more skepticism of their reliability. Not of the content, but of how reliable they are. The New Testament is by far has a far greater number of copies. Just to illustrate this, Daniel put these numbers together here. If you were to stack up all of the surviving copies of the average ancient Greek author, it would be about 4 feet high. The ancient copies of the New Testament, however, would be over a mile high. That if we were to stack them, the ancient copies would be about 4 feet high, but the New Testament copies would reach over a mile high. Over 20,000 ancient translations of the New Testament have been translated into languages such as Syriac or Coptic, Egyptian, and into Latin. And over 1 million New Testament quotations are found in the writings of the church fathers. We could actually reconstruct the entire New Testament just from these quotations. So as far back as we go, this was throughout history has been a reliable a book. We have early New Testament manuscripts. We have at least 11 fragments from the second century, within a few decades of when the books were originally written. And the surviving copies of the average classical author are no earlier than 500 years after the books were written. That is significant. The books we have from the New Testament are so close to when they actually took place. And because we have so many New Testament manuscripts and so many early ones, as we've said, most of the time it's possible to determine with a high degree of accuracy what the original reading was. So we can trust the Bible. We can trust it because it is accurate. It represents the original writings. And anyone who disagrees with this is likely unfamiliar with this kind of information. And so we want to recommend a resource to you if you do want to look a little bit further into some of these things. And that is from iTunes U videos from the Center for the Study of New Testament Manuscripts. It's in your notes there, and you can check that out. I'm looking at the time there. Is it 5 to 9?
It is. Yeah.
Oh, wow. Okay. Okay. Well, I am... In your notes, you have a few other comments there that I'm going to breeze through very quickly here, and I'm going to draw us to close here in the next 5 minutes. So, the third point that we have in your notes here is that we can't trust the New Testament because it was written by Christians. This is often an objection. We can't trust it because it's biased. Well, that's just silly. It's a silly objection. It's an eyewitness account. It's an eyewitness account. It can be biased. Any eyewitness account is biased. It's written from a perspective. That's no reason to not believe it. Not in the New Testament. The Christians were first called Christians at Antioch, and it was likely a derogatory term at the beginning. But that's maybe a conversation for another day. But there's no reason to not believe something because it's written by an eyewitness who has a particular view of the world that doesn't seem to hold. Another objection that comes up, which I do wish we had a bit more time to address, is this one, and it's the one that April raised a while ago. The God of the Old Testament is morally reprehensible. That when we read the Old Testament, we read stories perhaps I'll give the example of Abraham and Isaac. The story of Abraham, a God asking Abraham to sacrifice his own son. And it's a horrible story. I don't like reading it. I'll get to your question at the end because I do want to finish off here, Michael. And in that story, we read about a God who is asking a man to sacrifice his own son. And we might look at that and say, really? Do you really believe that? I mean, the God in the old, you really believe in a God, in a Bible that would act in such a way? And I think to unpack this, we need to hit some of the things that Doug was mentioning at the beginning when it talks about history and customs and the meaning of the message. So this message takes on a different meaning when we understand that throughout the ancient Near East, all of the religions practiced child sacrifice. Now, this doesn't let God off the hook in what he was asking. But we do begin to understand that God wasn't asking something of Abraham that he would have had as much trouble with as we would. Does that make sense? That he grew up in a culture where this was normal. And it was horrible, but it was normal. For us, it's different. But as we read the story, so there's a cultural understanding there that is lost a little bit on us. But as we read and understand the story as things go, we know that God was unfolding a provision. And as we read elsewhere in Scripture, it speaks about how God detests those practices of the pagans. And one of the practices that's listed is child sacrifice. And so when we begin to understand the whole story, then we can maybe unpack some of these challenges we face in the Old Testament God that we think are morally reprehensible. And many of them are caught up in understanding the culture and the history into which they were written. And we need to keep in mind, too, that the things that we read about in the Old Testament aren't always good. They aren't always God's good design. Often they're the result of the fall and God's interaction with a fallen world. And so we need to do some work to unpack some of those things, but I'll offer that to you as a brief summary. So let me put some of this together for you as we wrap up. For me, I would try to lead people through something like this. If I were sitting in that coffee shop, my friend brings up this conversation about a book they're reading, and they say, I can never believe in Christianity because the Bible is unreliable and it's full of fairy tales. I would try and do something like this. First, I would acknowledge that the Bible is full of things that are difficult to understand. That the Bible is full of things that make me stand back and scratch my head and say, that doesn't normally happen, or I don't really know why God would do that or say that or ask that. Now, I always like starting on the same ground that my friend is on. And I would say, yes, I acknowledge that the Bible's full of these things and that even Christians struggle with them at times. But I would go from there and say, though things are difficult to grasp, the Bible is reliable. Let's look at the Gospels. Scholars from all different kinds of belief systems, they trust that the Gospels are credible eyewitness accounts of what the early believers saw and what they thought about Jesus. There isn't really dispute about that. And so though the Bible is difficult to grasp, the Bible is reliable if we're willing to do the work to look into it. And if the Bible then, this would be the third point, if the Bible is reliable, then I think we're faced with the question of, we're faced with this question, is what we read about in the Bible true? Yes, it's difficult to understand, but it's reliable. And if it's reliable, then we have to face the question, is it true? And it's here where perhaps we'll need to leave our friend. Because we haven't really dealt fully with this idea of the fairy tale piece, right? Because often that comes to our presupposition. Whether we believe God can do miraculous and supernatural things is something that often resides deep inside of something before an argument starts. They either believe it's possible or not before they come to the argument or the conversation. But what I would simply try and do is to support the reliability of Scripture and then ask the question. Now we need to face whether or not these things are true. It's reliable information that Jesus rose from the dead. Now we need to do the hard work of unpacking. Is it true? And Daniel and I, in conversation, we want to unpack the resurrection for us. I don't think we're going to have time to do it in a class, but we'll find a way, whether I send you a link to watch or some kind of handout. But we'll send you some information that can help you lead people in that conversation. Yeah, let's take two questions, and then I'll close this in prayer. Yeah, TR, and then Michael. So the question comes up, what about the Holy Spirit? And again, going back to the first section, we need to be praying for our friends because in our conversations, we're trusting that the Holy Spirit will bring to light, these things, right? But we're engaging our minds in the process. We're engaging the minds of our friends who have significant barriers. And perhaps if we begin to help show them that some of the barriers they're facing aren't really barriers, then we've allowed room for the Holy Spirit to work through that. So, if they're interested, yeah. Yeah. I like to address the questions of my non-Christian friend and respond to them. And so if it's appropriate, I will, and if that's of significance. Right, yeah. Yeah, and so we don't hide. I mean, everything's on display. We're not hiding anything, but I do want to lead. Part of this group, this course, is equipping people to address the objections that people are facing. So, Noreen, there might be times if you start talking about that, you've just introduced a rabbit trail that's not going to be helpful. But that's for you to discern in the conversation, right? Michael. Let me pray for us as we go, because I know that we've gone a little over time. Jesus, we thank you that you are the living word. That as we have been speaking around your book, this book in which you've revealed yourself and your plan for the salvation of your world and your people. We pray for an encounter with the living word, that you would empower us to speak your message with clarity, to speak it with confidence. And Holy Spirit, we ask that you would be working in our friends so that they might know you in a full way through our conversations. So lead us into conversation this week. And we thank you for your provision. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.